I was Brady, but also say one of his antagonists, but it's all done in love and fun. I hope he understands that. But I do say regarding these three so-called friends, remember Job? And here they are. They present themselves. That's exactly right. We are appreciative. I don't mind telling you, I love my preaching brethren. And that makes a great deal of difference when it comes down to our striving to do what is right. And we want to encourage more people to be what they ought to be, wherever they are and whatever they do, in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The subject of this particular session is one, in my judgment, that is probably as important, if not more important, than many subjects. Of course, it's an important part of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which is God's power to save. The particular subject of this evening is one that is found throughout all the Bible. Especially if you are familiar with the Old Testament and you begin to study throughout the particular part known as the prophetical section, you will find that as those prophets who worked with Judah and Israel, that their principal cry was, repent. When we come into the New Testament and we find he who went before the Christ to prepare the way for him, and John the Baptizer, his cry to the Jewish people was, repent. Also, when we look at the Lord and his ministry, it was the same. He told the people that they must repent. Luke 13:3-5. Repent. It was the cry of the apostles and the early evangelists. And so immediately we recognize that the Bible is chock full of that particular subject and the importance of it, we shall notice as we go through this lesson. When we look to the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, among all of those idolaters and other immoral characters, he was moved because of that idolatry. He could not be quiet. Now that says a lot about godly people. They just can't be quiet when things are in error. They've got to show the truth to those people in error. And so he preached the gospel. And we find that Luke records by inspiration that Paul said plainly in Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When we consider that for a moment, we realize, number one, God commanded repentance, not of some, but he commanded repentance of all men everywhere. That includes every one of us. But more than that, why does time continue? Why have we been allowed to be here this evening? Well, the inspired Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, as he was refuting the scoffers of his day, when they were scoffing at the second coming of Christ. I never have appreciated their logic, because they said, because he hasn't come, he's not coming. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But that's what they were doing, and Peter said that it was very plain that the Lord would come. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Well, we can make a great lesson out of that. When the Lord promises something, it will be done. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise that he will come again. Well, what is the situation? But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Watch it. But that all, that's in harmony with Acts 17:30, but that all should come to repentance. And there it is again. Why does the minute hand continue to turn on the clock? Why do the seconds continue to tick off? Simply because God loves lost, rebellious, sinful mankind, and he's giving them the opportunity to come to their senses and we'll say at this point, to repent, whatever that is. I want you to understand that I believe that the Bible teaches this, and out of experience, I think I've observed it, that the greatest obstacle to our salvation is our own individual repentance. It's a very personal thing, which we shall notice as we go through this study. Somebody might say that, well, faith, getting someone to have faith, belief in Christ, belief in God, full confidence and trust in God is a difficult thing. Well, we're not saying that it may not be difficult. I just believe that the scriptures bow out the fact that it may be much more difficult to get a person to repent than to come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Somebody might say, well, what about baptism? There's a tremendous amount of discussion and debate, writing and speaking on baptism. Well, may I say that I believe that it's easier to get a person to come to understand the teaching of the Scriptures regarding baptism than it is to get one to genuinely, completely, totally, scripturally repent. I believe we can prove that as we go on. Modern faithful preachers face just exactly what the prophets and John the Baptizer and Jesus and the apostles and evangelists did in getting people to repent. If you are concerned about the lost souls of men and women, boys and girls, then you're concerned about how to bring them to a state of penitence. We must therefore be concerned about this lesson. So it seems only automatic to me that we should pose the question, just exactly what do we mean when we say repent? What is repentance? Well, someone may be saying that it's godly sorrow for sin. And we pause here to simply and parenthetically state that sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So when we know what's right and we don't do it, we sin that way also. So please recognize that when we talk about godly sorrow for sin, that we're talking about sorrow in an individual toward God for the sins that individual has committed against God. For all sin ultimately is against God. But is repentance godly sorrow for sin? I hasten to say it is not. I did not say it is not connected. I said that godly sorrow does not define the word repentance. When you consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, and particularly verse 10, you will notice that Paul is making reference to the first epistle that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And we don't have to be real close students of the First Corinthian epistle to realize that church was in a terrible situation. A number of sins were there. Paul wrote that letter to cause them to come out of their sins. If you please, to cause them as brethren to repent of their sins. To once again be faithful to God. Well, when you read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, verse 10 as I said a moment ago in particular, you will notice that godly sorrow works repentance. Well, I learned something here. Now, if we're going to see people repent, and if I am to repent, and we'll still say at this point just exactly what repentance is, we don't know right now for sake of our study, then there must be sorrow toward God brought about in a person before that person's ever going to repent. Paul says this godly sorrow was created in those Corinthians by his writing to them in the first epistle, and he's heard about this. And he's grateful that his words have caused them to repent. And that's the point, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That is, that they have had such sorrow in their hearts before God because of their sins against him that they've been brought to repentance. So we're able to understand that there's never going to be any repentance unless we are brought to such a state of mind that we are in what is called sorrow toward God. That's the only thing that's going to bring about repentance. But, of course, it's not repentance. Well, somebody may say, well, preacher, if godly sorrow for one's sin toward God is not repentance, then it must be the reformation of one's life. Well, is it the reformation of one's life? I hasten to say again, no, it is not. When we go to John the Immerser's work in preparing the Jewish people to receive the Messiah, we look to the third chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 7 and 8. And we see that certain ones had come who were not genuine. And he declared plainly that they were vipers, a generation of vipers. And said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he states, bring therefore fruit meet or worthy of repentance. Bring therefore fruit meet worthy of repentance. Well, I learned then that there's evidence in a person's life that they have repented. That one who is genuinely and scripturally repented, you can see it in the way they live. But now that's the product of repentance, not repentance itself. Now what have we learned thus far? Well, we've seen that godly sorrow toward godly sorrow toward God for our sin is not repentance, but it must be there, or else one can't repent. One will not repent. And we're able to see that when one has repented, Then it is proven by the reformed life. But one brings about repentance. The other is the result of repentance. We still have not noted just exactly the very meaning of repentance. We've seen what brings it about, and we've seen the result of it. And so we need to ask the question, just what does the Bible mean when it says that one must repent? What's Paul talking about when he declared plainly in Acts 17 and verse 30 that all men everywhere must repent? Well, here's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of that stubborn will which is the seat of all rebellion and sin against God. Now notice it's the stubborn, rebellious will. You're in control of that. Only you can change your will. Now you think over that just for a moment. So we're able to understand that if one is to be able to break down his own selfish, wicked, stubborn, rebellious will that led us away from God, then some way or the other, we must be caused to humble ourselves before Him, have great sorrow toward God for our sins. And no one's going to change his or her life. The life is not going to be reformed to fit the pattern of godly living unless that repentance takes place. So let's pose this question. How is this tremendous change brought about? Well, there are those who say, and it's based upon Calvin, John Calvin, called Calvinism, and it's connected as far as his development of the idea back into Augustine, that we all inherit Adam's original sin, just like we inherited genetically our physical traits. That's the best way to describe it. And that when we're born depraved, inclined to no good. And we can't even, when we reach the stage of reading the Bible, we can't read it and understand it because we're depraved and inclined to no good. We've inherited Adam's original sin. And therefore, there's going to take a direct impact of God's Holy Spirit upon our spirit to regenerate us and thereby illuminate us so we can read the Bible because now we're inclined to good and we can understand the will of heaven. And that would be called a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon man, independent, separate, and apart of the Word of the living God. Well, that's not the way that it's done. Now, I know that it's declared plainly in Acts 11, verse 18, as Luke, the inspired historian, records Peter's account of the gospel being preached to Cornelius and his household, and so the authority to preach it to all Gentiles, that this matter of repentance is a gift. Well, it's a gift in a sense. Mark the word I say in a sense, or the phrase in a sense. It's a gift from God in one sense, but, I've said already, it is also your responsibility and my responsibility to do what is necessary to repent, to break down that stubborn will, that selfish attitude, as I said, which is the seed of all rebellion and all sin against God. So it is a gift in that God makes it possible for us to be able to do such a thing. He allows it to be. So you see, too, though, it is a duty. Again, I remind you that repent was the cry of John and Jesus and the apostles. And it's obvious that it is something then that man himself must do. Nobody can do it for you. It's something you must do. Well, now let's ask this question. How are men brought to repentance? In Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 12 and the verses following, Jesus is speaking, and he said, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." And he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, well, what would they have done? They had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." Now, what's he doing here? Well, a number of things, but insofar as we're interested now, he's simply making it very, very clear that one of the ways that a person is brought to repentance is when that person is caused to consider the eternal consequences of the sinful life that they're living. You'll remember that when Jonah of old went to Nineveh, that his cry was repent. I might pause here and parenthetically put this in. Those Ninevites were Gentiles, some of the greatest enemies Israel ever had. Jonah was under the law of Moses, his God's authority. So it was a bitter thing for him to go up there and tell those folks to repent. In fact, when you read the book, you'll see that he didn't want to go because he knew if he preached, they might repent and God would forgive. Well, Jonah did go. I might point this out too, being Gentiles, and yet the law of Moses was God's law for the Jews. If they had to repent, and that's exactly what Jonah preached to them, there was a law for those Gentiles. And it wasn't like Mr. Maxwell said in his debate with Brother Jackson that they were all proselytes. Can you imagine the king of Syria finding out that all of his countrymen had proselyted to the Jews, their greatest enemy? No, they were under a law, the patriarchal law. No doubt then, when the cry of repentance came, they had to turn away from what had led them away from the law that God had for them. The point simply is this. They had to do it. And the point was, if you don't, God will overthrow you. You know, we live in an age that seemingly doesn't like to say, if you continue on that path, you're going to reap terrible consequences. Yet I find in the Word of God, one of the ways to cause a person to be brought to sorrow toward God for his or her sins. And that sorrow is the only thing that can work, repentance. Bring about that breaking down of that stubborn will. I find out that one of the greatest things is when it says, you better consider what you think, what you say, what you do, where you go, whom you associate with, what you leave undone, what you leave unthought, what you leave unsaid. Because all of that's going to determine in the light of God's divine standard today, John 12, verse 48, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. You ever notice how we hate to almost say that? Well, I don't like to think of going to hell. But if I know my Bible any form or fashion, and though it be a very sad thing, great majority of accountable men and women, boys and girls, are going to lose their souls in hell. I don't like the thought. But it's not a matter of what you like or I like. It's a matter of the plain teachings of God. You know who had more to say about hell than anybody else? Jesus Christ. Now, I'm persuaded some people would say that to speak on hellfire and brimstone, as we talk about it in the proper way, showing a person that if you live and die in sin, you cannot go to heaven. You are lost. But that would be an unloving thing, the way some people have defined the word love. Surely we would not indict our Lord with being unloving. Surely we've not become so lowly and blasphemous and proud and haughty. Surely our Lord, in saying these words to Capernaum and to Chorazin and Bethsaida, surely He loved those people. Surely He cared for them. And so He pointed out where their rebellious, sinful life was going to lead them. For what purpose? And here it is, to get them to repent. To turn from their wicked ways, which is back to what we said a while ago. There had to be that sorrow toward God created in them that would work that repentance, which is a breaking down of their old stubborn, selfish will that I will do as I please. Why, Cain had that problem from the beginning. Don't you notice that Cain was religious? You cannot say that Cain was not religious. He worshipped. But he was wrong. He was religiously wrong. He was lost. So just being religious is not enough. We must be right religiously. And that means today to be under the authority of Jesus Christ in submission to the gospel in our everyday living. So we need to ask the question at this particular point, did you ever genuinely, completely consider the consequences of the life you're now living? And of course that presupposes we're talking about a sinful life. Notice what is said by Paul once again in the next verse after he declares that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. He says plainly, because, now he says repent, and here's why. Repent, why, Paul? Because He hath appointed a day into which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. What is it? Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. What is the assurance of these things? Well, that's a simple thing. The assurance is, just as surely as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He's going to bring about a judgment of all men everywhere. That's the assurance. As surely as Jesus Christ, by the power of the living God, was raised from the dead and gives hope, expectation of eternal life through the gospel and our obedience to the same, to the whole world, then He is saying, here is the authority and here is the reason that this judgment is going to take place. All of us must come before God. You know, we're made as free moral agents. We're made as rational creatures. We're made a certain way to take in evidence, to take in adequate evidence, and to reason and come to definite conclusions. Why the gospel's that way? The gospel doesn't just play to your emotions. The gospel appeals to the way God made us, to our very nature. That's the reason that repentance must be our responsibility. Because we are the captains of our souls. If David Brown goes to hell, it won't be anybody's fault but mine. I don't care what kind of evil influence that you gave to me, that I followed, and put you in hell by your own individual actions, if such were to be the case. It would still be my fault that I went there. And therefore, every single solitary human must realize that it is his or her responsibility to repent. And that's the very point that's being made, and one of the great points is that if we'll consider the consequences of a terrible sinful life, then that's one of the things God has given to move us to repentance. To it saying, I want to be like Cain and worship God, and I'll shake my fist in God's face and He'll accept it, and I'll go on my merry way. Don't we see that the biggest problem we have is that we want to do everything our way? Why, so many church squabbles have been caused because people just were selfish and contentious, and they're going to have their way. Well, you have your way when you're like that, but that way's the broad way and ends in eternal destruction, and that's the very point our Lord's making. And He's doing it because He loves those rebellious souls, and He wants them to see the error of their way, that it leads to eternal perdition, and that they have the, and they're the only ones, the power to change their ways. Now, that must be understood. But that's not the only thing that's recorded in the gospel that is to turn us from our wicked ways. The goodness of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. We do not give enough thought to just how great and mighty and glorious and gracious and loving the Bible defines God's love, and just good that God Almighty is. We have participated in some songs a little while ago. The song that we all too often relegate just to young people, and sometimes the small young people, but we all participated in a while ago, Jesus loves me. I like that next phrase, this I know, no ifs, and maybes, or buts, this I absolutely know. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? How? For the Bible tells me so. And we can prove the Bible beyond a shadow of a doubt to be God's infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, and final revelation of God to man. And so from that divine record, and God gave that to us, we never could go up and pull it out of Him. God in His infinite love came down to our level of understanding as He made us. He didn't bypass the way He made us to understand things. He put it in words that if we would do our part, and that ties in so closely with the theme of this lesson regarding our responsibility to repent, and we're the only ones that can do it, God will not do it for us. That it becomes very obvious that in the Word of God, the marvelous love of God is seen. Why it boggles our mind to try to comprehend the goodness of God, that is the other thing and avenue, way that God uses to bring us to repentance. This afternoon, in talking about the Lord's Supper, Brother Smith referred to the Christ on the cross. Well, we would do well to meditate on that from time to time, but we need to go back. We need to go back and meditate for a while on the marvelous love of God Almighty as set forth in John 3, verse 16. A familiar passage that we don't meditate on enough to really get all there is in it out. To think about, for God so loved the world. Now, this is the world that's turned away from God. This is the world that, as we said, rebelled against God, and God even loves us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. with a love that is so great that it motivated him to give the Christ, and the second person of the Godhead came. And Philippians, Paul tells us plainly that he didn't try to hang on to the form of God. He said, well, here's the only way to save man, so I'll take upon myself the form of man, having given up the form of God. Live on his level, as the writer of Hebrews said, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we could not declare that? That Jesus Christ has been tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. He's our Savior. No wonder John the Baptist made it very clear when Jesus came, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And everything we've done in every Bible study, in every sermon, in every lecture, has been to point the finger at the Lamb of God and say, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why such matchless love our finite mind cannot begin to comprehend. Such selflessness we cannot begin to fathom. We can only reach toward touching the hem of the garment. We can't even touch the hem. And yet such goodness. And so no wonder John, the beloved apostle, said plainly, in the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness. And then moving on over to verse 14, he declares plainly, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Watch it, full of grace and truth. Not grace alone, but grace and truth. So the marvelous mercy of the living God gave us the gospel, God's power to save, gave us the truth. And Jesus could say, therefore, if you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus Christ did for us what we never could do for ourselves. I'm glad I can say that. I intend to say it one way or the other, in many sermons as I can, that he's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But I remind you, penitence, our repenting is something we can do. No wonder the Bible charges us with the doing of it. Jesus and the divine side of salvation is all of what done for us, because we couldn't do it for ourselves. So in his matchless love, his incarnation, the life that he lived, the death that he died. What agony. What suffering. What shame heaped upon the blessed Son of the sinless Savior. The blessed Son, the sinless Savior, I emphasize it. Well, there's no sin found in him. No guile in his mouth. He went about doing good. Never sinned. Why? Because he loved you and he loved me. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When you struggle under the load of the cross and the mind's eye, when you read the scriptures as Christ, after he's been flogged, spat upon, mocked, rejected of men, and yet all the time in his mind he knew he was flawless. When you struggle with him and fall with him under the weight of the cross, and when you go with him to Golgotha's hill, and you can't see your sins, I dare say there's no hope for you. That heart's as hard as the bricks behind me. When you can consider going back to the other side of it, the consequences of a sinful life, and the eternal damnation for those who die in their sins, and you're not moved, there's no hope for you. And when you go on and realize that the sins, your sin, one single solitary sin is all it would take, cause the Christ to be carried to that old Golgotha's hill, the place of the skull, and there he would willingly, as a sheep before his shearer, he's dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And put him down on that ground and drove those nails into his hands and his feet. Raised him in agony and tearing flesh. And it dawns on you, not for any sin he did, but for my sin. And you cannot be moved to consider your rebelliousness and your selfishness and your have it your own wayness. But Jesus has plainly pointed out it's going to end in eternal damnation. And you can't see the love of God for you. Is there any hope? And could anything else ever change you and bring you to sorrow toward God for your sin? To see him suspended between heaven and earth? And to see such a heart full of love that even in his agony and his shame, he could look down on his mama And he could say, "Woman, behold thy son," concerning John. "And John, behold your mother." Which simply meant, "I'm concerned about mother and I won't be here any longer. Will you take care of her?" Oh, such matchless love. That won't move you to change and accept the Christ and obedience to the gospel. And when suspended there, both of the thieves originally rail upon him. He takes it. And those of the chosen race make light of him. "Oh, if he be the Christ, let him come down to the cross. We'll believe." And they must have chuckled out of the side of their mouth. How would you react? Do these words not move us to consider our sinful lives and cause us great sorrow toward God, such sorrow that would move us to say, "I will no longer do as I please. My will is not my own. My life is not my own." And when by faith's eye we see the blood running from the torn hands and feet, and he cries out, "I thirst," and they give him that old vinegar mingled with gall, he won't drink. And yet it's even more wonderful when you look back and see that conversation continue, for one thief changes. He says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He says, "Verily shalt thou today be with me in paradise." Does that not move us to realize why he's there? Why he willingly went there? That no man forced him there? That heaven itself planned such a thing? And Jesus said in his ministry, "To this end was I born." And when he knew he was going to Jerusalem to die, and Peter thinking he was doing great things, it reminds us sometimes of us. "Oh Lord, no." He immediately denounced him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God." The things of God, the cross of God, yes. What does that say about your worth and my worth? What does that say about why do we want to do things our way? Why can't we submit to the will of Christ manifest in the New Testament of the Christ? And there the Messiah died. The whole creation shuddered. And even that old hardened Roman soldier said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." When we in our materialistic minds have a hard time getting that out of anybody today, when we sit in the couch of comfort. And so the blessed Son died upon the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." And because, as Brother Smith pointed out this afternoon, he was the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. All that had been, was being done, and would be done. There that sacrifice shedding his blood, the Lamb of God. He cried out, "My God, my God." The Son of Man speaks. His humanity speaks forth. And he loved, by the way, to be called Son of Man. And he used it more than he did Son of God, showing his relationship with us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He put himself in that position for you and for me. Oh, the goodness of God brings us to repentance. Does it? Will it? Will it move us? But he cried, "It was finished," and yielded up the ghost. He bowed his head, and the deed was done. Oh, but God wasn't through. Some 3 days later, the tomb's opened, and Christ comes forth to die no more, having the victory over death. And we're saved by hope. What a wonderful thing it is. That old, old story, full of life and hope and happiness. And we get so caught up in our day-to-day mundane affairs that we can't take enough time to read the accounts of the gospel on the matchless love of the glorious Savior, the precious Lamb of God, who now rules and knows everything we're doing now, who now gives us all that we have and sustains this old world. And now we're back to where we started. And every second that's been ticking away has been because God suffers long with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see then two ways are given in the gospel to bring a person to sorrow toward God for his sins, that will move that person to break down his or her old stubborn, rebellious, hateful, do-it-my-own-way will, and turn to God and demonstrate it by the godly life. The person who has repented, therefore, must give up the fornicating, give up the drunkenness, give up the gambling, give up the lying, give up all of those things, the dancing and the cavorting and all those things that are enmity against God and that will cause people to lose their souls. But more than this, it's not just a matter of giving up. We must, yes, but we must replace those things with Bible study and with prayer and with care for our brethren, as the Bible defines that care, each esteeming other better than himself. Desirous of helping each other go to heaven and a willingness even at times to stand like Paul before Peter, and his inspiration is recorded for us. As great a man as Peter was when he sinned, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I believe that's an account of love in that given situation. Why, Paul loved Peter. Peter had sinned. And so he told him so. And I believe Peter understood when Paul got through that godly people weren't satisfied with Peter's activity. It was made very plain to him. And so we see no wonder we're to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why, it's the last will and testament of the Christ. And as we studied this evening, if we don't have it pure, we cannot know the pure Christ. We cannot know salvation. We can't know that. We can't be brought to repentance because we won't have the proper attitude toward the consequences of a sinful life or the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. These things won't touch you. They won't move you. You won't let them guide you to turn loose of sin. And you must do the turning loose. And take hold of God and believe in obedience to the gospel, there is not one thing on the face of God's earth that can. You've sealed your doom forevermore. God doesn't want that. And by the way, those seconds that have ticked by since the last time we mentioned them are still ticking because God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's your responsibility to do so. You know, there's some people who say, well, there must be something more. There must be something more than the Word that would cause this. Well, I find that type of situation over in Luke chapter 16, beginning verse 19 to verses following. There, of course, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man represents a lost person. I find him wanting something extra. Remember when he finds out that Lazarus cannot be sent over with his finger dipped in water and touched to his tongue to cool him in that agonizing fire because he's tormented in that flame? When he finds out a great gulf is fixed, that those in that part of the Hadean world cannot go to paradise and vice versa. You remember the next thing he wants done? Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back. I have five brethren. There's still time for them to change. If you please, there is still time for them to repent. Send him back that he may testify unto them. I don't want him to come to where I now am. You remember what Abraham said? In calm language, by the way. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That rich man took that same rebellious character he had prepared in this life right into damnation with him because he argues in his pain and anguish that the one that he originally prayed to, if you please, to send Lazarus over to comfort him, that plane. Oh, no, Father Abraham. They won't do that. They'll believe one if he rises from the dead. Abraham says they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe one if he rises from the dead. He who uttered those words would rise from the dead. Now, how many people believe him? It is our responsibility to keep an honest and good heart that will ever guide and motivate and drive us to want to know the truth, the whole truth, and the nothing but the truth. And if we ever lose that honesty and that goodness and seek to justify ourselves and our rebellious sins before our God, and we spare it long enough, remember the hardness of the bricks? That's how we can do our heart. And all of the preaching of the goodness of God and the consequences of an evil life wouldn't turn us. We need to think about those things. Somebody may say, well, how long should a man, quote, repent before he is prepared for baptism? Well, the question itself betrays error as far as the meaning of repentance we set forth. We're not saying how long should a person repent. We're actually asking how long should a person sorrow toward God for his or her sins before they repent? Well, the answer is a simple one. Just as long as it takes. It is my prayer this evening, if you're in sin and you know it, that you will not have one bit of rest this night, but those sins will gnaw at your inside, so to speak. That if it's at 3 o'clock this morning, you finally come to your senses, you'll rise up and resolve, I'm going home to my Father. I'm turning loose of my own way. I'm going to do the Father's will and not my own, for I see where that's got me. No peace. No happiness, no hope. And that sorrow moves us to repent. But you resist long enough what you know is right and is your responsibility, and somewhere down the road of time, the truth of God, if it were Paul that were standing here preaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he once did on the face of this globe, you wouldn't be moved. Because you are the captain of your soul. And we dare not tamper with the way God made us. And he's only promised us possibility of one time to hear the truth. That's all we have. You know what you ought to do tonight to become a Christian, and you don't do it. You have no assurance you'll ever have any more opportunity to do it. Today's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. If you're a child of God and you're living like the world, now's the time to consider, will you be able to hear by the way you live if you died tonight? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or will it be depart from me? You know and I know we don't want to hear those words. But it's in our hands. Just as surely as the church has the gospel given in its hands to preach and defend throughout the world, then when people hear the truth of the living God, then it's their responsibility to take what's been presented to their minds and with great sorrow toward God for their sins, as it were, to humbly fall before God in an about face from sin to righteousness, repentance, and to lead a life in harmony with the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Brethren and friends, that's the way it's right and can't be wrong. That's the straight and narrow way. And into our hands it is given to do with our souls. That rich man was in torment because by his life he placed himself there. And Abraham could see that man across that great gulf and utter abject misery and speak to him calmly. That would amaze you that he could do that. Why? Because Abraham had loved the truth and the Holy Spirit's in the Scriptures has set forth Abraham as the great faithful servant of God, an example to all of us in faithful obedience to the truth. He was a friend of God because he loved and obeyed the truth. He was always penitent. He was always correctable. I think of David, great man, great sinner. Why is he held up? David was teachable. David was correctable. Why Ahab could have changed? He could have been just like David, but he wouldn't change. He loved sin. David could have continued in sin. He could have started right along with all that deceptive lying and all that adultery and murder and kept right on doing it. But he was correctable. And when Nathan pointed the finger at him after telling the story of the little ewe lamb and said, "Thou art the man," David humbled himself. He humbled himself. He broke down his own will. And he knew he was a sinner and stood condemned. And that's what it takes. You remember I said in the beginning I thought it was easier to create faith in a person and to cause one to understand scriptural baptism than to get one to genuinely and completely and scripturally repent. Now you see why I say that? If you think of your own life, you'll know also that that's the case. Our time's gone. We thank you for yours.
Thank you very much, Brother Brown, for that lesson. He set before us the gracious, wise, and loving provisions of God for man's salvation and pointed to the crux of the matter as far as our response is concerned, our will. We appreciate that fine lesson, Brother Brown.